Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We will be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. If you are following in your pew Bible, you can find this on page 1030, or in your large print copies on page 1314. Again, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Let us pay careful attention to these words, for they're the very words of our Lord. "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Well, let us come before the Lord and ask for his help this morning as we look into this glorious passage of Scripture. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this morning, that you would send forth your Spirit and power as your word was read. Would your Spirit enjoin himself to the preaching of your word this morning, and may he bring assurance and comfort in a time of great distress, using these very words that you have given to us for those very purposes, to remind your people that even though the world at times may look chaotic, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is upon his throne, and he rules and he reigns in righteousness, in justice, and in peace. And we can be comforted and assured in that. So I pray, O Lord, that you would be with us this morning. In the name of Christ and the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I was stationed in Ludington, And I remember this event quite fondly. We had to get pepper sprayed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been pepper sprayed before. Some of you who are in law enforcement or in the military, maybe you've gone through this experience, but I'm just going to go ahead and admit right off the bat, that was probably one of the worst things I've ever experienced pain-wise in my life. I don't think I ever want to go through. In fact, I can honestly tell you, I will never go through that ever again, at least purposefully. And by God's grace, hopefully never have to go through that in any other way. The pain in my eyes and my nose, and you smell and it just burns. It's just nightmarish thinking about it. You go through that, and the only thing that would relieve the pain for a moment is a bucket of water that they have for you. So they spray you, then you have to go through a course where you have to defend yourself, you have to defend your weapon and all that. And then finally, you can go and you can dunk your head in water. And so you do that, and it's relief for about 2 seconds. You come back up, and it's there again. And it doesn't go away, and your eyes are burning. You can't see anything, and there's fear, and your heart's pumping, and it's adrenaline going. You don't know what's going on, and this is a process for quite some time. And honestly, when you're going through it, it seems like it's forever. It seems like it's just constantly going. Pain is horrible, but that moment of relief is so amazing. But I remember one of the guys who had gone through it before, he kept coaching me. He said, listen, he said, you can keep doing that, but you have to let the air get to your eyes. You have to open your eyes and you have to let it breathe. You have to let your eyes breathe. You keep dunking your head in water. Yeah, there's a short relief, but that's it. Just let the air dry out your eyes and dry out all the things so you can see. And I didn't want to listen to that because it felt good for those moments of relief, but he was right. So I sat by a fan and tried to get my eyes to open just a little bit and let it blow out the stuff in my eyes. And finally I was able to see. I was able to look around and things began to appear again. Well, we are living right now in our current moment in unprecedented times. Maybe not in the sense of world history, maybe not even in the sense of church history, but most definitely from our limited perspective, we are living in a time of great distress. Unless you are living in a cave, in which, as Christians, we are called to be in this world, we are called to live in this world, so hopefully you're not living in a cave. You have probably heard by now of the coronavirus. You've probably heard of the great worldwide effect of this virus that has landed here in the United States. And of course, it was really only a matter of time that would happen. Now that it's here, we're seeing the effects of it all around us, even here in Michigan. Everything around us seems to be pretty chaotic. Not only do we have the virus itself, but we have the effects of the virus, the effects that it's doing, not only short-term, but will do long-term, the economic aspect of it, the economic uncertainty, the possibility of sickness and even death. If you've been to the grocery store at all this week, I don't know why, but we were there 3 times this week. Terrible. Lines out the door and around the building. Mass chaos from everybody. Everything seems to be chaotic. And in these times, in these moments, in these circumstances, we need to refocus our vision. We need a vision tune-up. I don't know if you know this, but I can't see. I'm not being facetious when I say this. I can see the letter E, the big letter E when I go for an eye exam, when I'm not wearing my contacts or my glasses. That's about the only letter I can see. Everything else is very blurry. So I can't see far away. It's been like that for as long as I can remember. Before I went and got my eyes checked, it was so bad that I couldn't see the green street signs till literally I was right there. And then I could finally make out what it was saying. And by that time, I've already missed my exit. So I got to turn back around and do the whole thing all over again. And I remember getting glasses and being able to see, and everything was in focus, and everything was all right. I had a better grasp of what was going on. That's what we need. That's what we need. The book of Revelation is that for the church. The book of Revelation is the book that God has given to his people, not to stargaze, not to break out your millennial charts and start planning the day that the Lord will return, but it's a book that is given to a battered and beaten down church that needs to be reminded that Christ is upon his throne, ruling and reigning, and there is not one single thing and not one single event that he does not have full and utter control over. It's for us. It's for us. It's for college students who, although are enjoying the fact that they don't have school, maybe in a bit of panic and unrest because their colleges have shut down. It's for teachers who may not have income coming in right now because they're on a break. It's for those who are struggling in your marriages. It's for those who are struggling perhaps financially. Whatever it may be, this book is for you, for you are a Christian, and you're a Christian in this life, in this present life, where sin, death, and Satan are still present. Now, notice that I use the word present. I use that purposefully. See, those things for the Christian remain a present reality, but the other P word is not a reality for the Christian, and that is power. Power. Sin, death, and Satan have no power over the Christian because of Christ. And that's why we need this book. That's why we need to look at this book. That's why we need to read this book. In fact, this book is the only book of the entire Bible where there is a specific and special blessing attached to the reading of the book. It's almost as God is saying to you, hey, Christian, I've given you a book. Read it and be blessed by it. Well, if Revelation generally does this, then Revelation chapter 5, as we are taken into the courtroom of heaven, the throne room of God himself, and we are given a vision of the Son of God who takes his rightful seat upon his Father's throne at his right hand. And there we see the complete and utter rule and reign of our Lord. I traveled not too long ago to go back to do the service for my grandma. And I hate traveling. I hate flying. All of it. But what I really hate is the leading up to it. I hate sitting there in the anticipation, watching everybody. I hate having to go through if I'm going to even catch my flight, waiting in the line, all the things involved, I hate it. It's chaotic, completely chaotic. But when I'm up in the air, the plane's going, for some reason, and this is probably where most everybody else panics, I'm okay. I realize and recognize that there are trained people who know what they're doing. Traffic control center has everything under control. They're able to put everything and map everything together, and I'm okay. The throne room is that for us. Chaos may abound here, but we are taken up into God's courtroom where we can see that what seems chaotic for us is under the lordship of Christ. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And I want us to see three things from our passage, three things. The infinite majesty of Christ's status, the excellent worthiness of Christ's sacrifice, the sufficient nature of Christ's sovereignty. Status, sacrifice, sovereignty. I think we need a vision tune-up. I think we need to have a right perspective of things. Maybe not just of the whole coronavirus thing, but perhaps just in your own daily life, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that you're tempted with. We need to have a vision tune-up. We need to be able to see things from the vantage point of heaven, which is what Revelation does for us. And so my thesis and hope for this morning is that this vision will be one that we put into proper perspective, the infinite majesty and the excellent worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let us turn to our first point this morning, the infinite majesty of Christ's status. That is his person, who Christ is. Now, the one disadvantage that we have in coming to a chapter of a book that we have not been studying is we miss the context. Chapter 5, you might note, if you are good at math, comes after chapter 4. And in the book of Revelation, that is imperative because chapter 4 and 5 are complementary visions. That is probably to say that it's one vision with two aspects. In chapter 4, John is caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day to see a vision of the heavenly worship of the Father who is on his throne. And this heavenly worship is glorifying God because he is creator. It is a creation throne room vision. Where the four living creatures and the 24 elders who are around his throne are praising God for who he is and what he has done. Now, I don't have time to get into the symbolism in great detail, but the four living creatures and the 24 elders are symbolic of all of creation. The four living creatures representing all of the created world, all of humanity. And a subset of those four living creatures would be the 24 elders who are represented as the redeemed. It's probably not too far of a stretch for us to realize that 12 plus 12 is 24, and you have 12 being symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 being symbolic of the 12 apostles. 24 then representing all of God's redeemed people. Well, that leads us into chapter 5, where John sees something else. He sees right from the beginning, and I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God the Father, he sees a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. He sees this scroll. and it's completely sealed up. It's written on the front and it's on the back. That means that it's perfectly, there's a perfect fulfillment here in this. There's nothing that's lacking. Its contents are full. And it's of extreme importance that the contents be opened and spilled out. That's why there's a sense of urgency here in this text. Sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then John began to weep. You see, John, who just saw the majestic worship in chapter 4, he saw the four living creatures, he saw the 24 elders, he saw them praising God, for he is the Holy One, for he is the one who created all things. He begins to weep because of the question that was presented to him: who is worthy? Who is worthy to open it? Who is worthy to take the scroll, to open it, and to execute the contents in the scroll? And he weeps. He weeps. He found no one to be worthy to open it, to look into it. No one was able to do what needed to be done. Now, I'm not going to get into the different views of what this scroll could be. I think, along with other scholars and theologians, that what probably is being referred to here more than anything is the decrees of God. The decrees of God in that need to be fulfilled in redemptive history is what's contained. There's an allusion here to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is given a scroll. Only Daniel is told to keep that scroll sealed until the last days. John then is cluing his readers in, his hearers in. He's cluing us in to tell us that what Christ is doing is he is ushering in the last days. What Daniel prophesied to be future, John is seeing as being fulfilled when Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father, where Christ then would usher in the last days. And he says here, an elder now comes to John, and I find that wonderfully fascinating. I never picked up on this before, that it's not an angel who comes to comfort John. It's an elder. It's one of the redeemed who comes to comfort John. And he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." It's the first time, the only time in Scripture where Christ is referred to as the Lion, the tribe of Judah. Now, all kinds of imagery pops into our mind when we think of lion. Think of authority and power and might. I just watched the three movies, all three of them, because my kids wanted to watch all three of them, The Chronicles of Narnia. And every movie, every single one, when's Aslan going to come? When's the great lion going to come? When is he going to appear? I have to admit, I was right there with them. I was waiting. I was waiting for Aslan to come and to do his thing. And my favorite part of the first movie was when Aslan came and the White Witch, and he knocked the White Witch down, and then he devours her. He conquers her. It's the power of this imagery here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. There are various Old Testament allusions here to these texts, but both of these texts, pertain to the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. You see, he was to be a descendant of David. He was to come through the line of Judah as a man. But he was also the root of David. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, there was a prophecy in chapter 11 that there would be one who came who was a branch of David. But here John says that Christ is the root of David. This means that David actually came into this world for Christ's sake. David came into this world so that Christ would come after David as his descendant. This is speaking of his divinity, his divine nature. You see, our Lord is one person in two natures. He is infinite in majesty and glory because of who he is. Who he is. And the text goes on to say that he has conquered. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, you hear the word conquer, and you might be thinking strong military, strong army, strong navy. You might be thinking of an all-out war. That perhaps is the imagery that you're getting ready for. Well, John switches here in the following verses. And in these verses, we are brought to the excellent worthiness of Christ's sacrifice. Another imagery of Christ emerges here. And it's an interesting one. It's a paradox, a paradoxical one. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. See, Christ is both the lion and the lamb. He is the lion who rules and reigns, who is of infinite worth and majesty. But he is also the suffering servant, the one who came in the flesh, the one who came as the lamb who is slain for the foundation of the world, or excuse me, for the sins of the world. But here is another paradox. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a huge hunter. I've hunted before. I have nothing against hunting. But I've never seen a dead lamb standing. Have you? Have you seen a dead lamb standing? I haven't. This is a picture of our Lord's resurrection. This is a picture of our Lord who died, but who is no longer dead. He is standing. He is alive. Not only that, but he has seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He now possesses full authority. We'll get into the sevens here in just a few minutes. But for now, this is speaking of our Lord's sacrifice as the Lamb. And if you're a good Old Testament Jewish person and you're hearing this, you would be thinking of the various ways in which the Old Testament has that lamb imagery. You would be taken to the Passover lamb. You'd be taken to the Old Testament sacrifices. All of those things would come to play in that imagery. And here, Christ is the fulfillment of those of those imagery, of that imagery, where he is the ultimate lamb who came. He is the ultimate one who laid down his life for his people. He took upon himself the sins of his people and died for them. And God raised him from the dead and vindicated him before the world, declaring him to be righteous for all the world to see. The language here of seven horns with seven eyes, this is language of complete, full sovereignty. It is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the man of the Spirit par excellence. The Spirit was with Christ in all of Christ's earthly ministry. And the Spirit is with Christ in a state of exaltation. It's through the Spirit that Christ rules and reigns over his church. Christ has full and all authority. That's that language of horns. Horns in the Bible is language of power and authority, of might and strength. Eyes is a reference to being able to perceive all things, to be able to judge and know all things. There's not one thing that our Lord does not now know in his state of exaltation as he is on his Father's throne. And so our last point to consider this morning is the nature of Christ's sovereignty. As I said, this picture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so you might take note that this vision is a Trinitarian vision. You have the Father who is on his throne. You have the Son who is the Lamb who was slain but is now standing, who is now upon his throne. And then you have the Spirit who goes out into all the earth doing the Son's work of applying redemption to his people. We see the first installment of that at Pentecost, where the Spirit pours out on God's people. We see that continued throughout in redemptive history, where the Spirit is going out into all the world and applying what Christ accomplished in his life, death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at God's right hand, applying that to God's people. Just as the blood was applied to the doorstep, which is the doorpost of God's people in the Exodus, so too God's blood is applied to us through the work of the Spirit and received in faith. This is what the first hymn sings about. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You ransomed them, you purchased them with your blood. Your blood was completely and utterly sufficient to purchase for yourself a people, a prized possession. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Christians, this is who we are. If we believe in Christ Jesus, this is our identity. We are king priests with Christ. We rule and reign with him as he rules and reigns in heaven. And we will reign with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is our hope. This is our guarantee that is given to us through the work of the Spirit himself. Christ is sovereign. He is the sovereign one who, by virtue of his person and by virtue of his work, is able to, and listen to this, in verse 7, he is able to do this. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. It's the only time in the book of Revelation where the language of taking is given. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation, things are given to. And God gave to the angel, and the angel gave to John, and John gave to. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where someone has the authority to not be given something, but to take something. It is his by virtue of his person. It is his by virtue of his infinite worthy sacrifice. And because of this, he is able to rule as the king, prophet, priest upon his throne. Well, we have a few moments here, and I want us to consider 3 points of application. 3 points of application for us. I want us to think of it in light of a lot of what's going on in the world around us. The first thing to consider by way of application is a right perspective of our standing before God. A right perspective of our standing before God. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to on this particular point. I'm operating under the assumption that the majority of you here this morning are believers, and you have given your life to Christ. But one of the things that a pandemic such as the coronavirus does is it begins to confront us with the realities of disease and destruction and even death. And the question, quite literally raised for us in this text, is the question of, are you worthy? Are you worthy? Are you worthy to stand in God's presence? Are you worthy to stand before God on that day? The book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, writes that there will be a day. There's a day appointed where we die once and we face judgment. The question that this text asks us, that we all have to be confronted with, is on that day, will we stand before God worthy to be in his presence? If you are in Christ, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because you are in union with Christ. Because you have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because he has forgiven you of your sins, you have been declared righteous before God and can indeed stand along with the 24 elders worshiping God in his presence because of Christ. If you're not in Christ, then no such hope belongs to you. No such hope belongs to you. Second point to consider is a right perspective of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. I've been wrestling with this distinction, and maybe it's just a distinction that I'm wrestling with, but I do think it's a legitimate one, and I'm wrestling with this distinction of believing in a God who is sovereign and believing in God's sovereignty. I'm wrestling with this distinction of resting and believing and putting my faith and trust in a God who is sovereign over all things, or am I putting my faith and trust in some abstract truth of God's sovereignty? Some vague notion that God is sovereign, as if it's this truism that exists. So we could just kind of shout it out there to make everything go away. Oh, this happened. Well, yeah, that happened, but God is sovereign. Oh, yes, I'm facing this situation, but God is sovereign. Yeah, I'm going through this financial loss, but God is sovereign. See, God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we can't really truly wrestle with what's going on in this world. In fact, I would venture to argue that it's because of our relationship with God. It's because we have that relationship with Him. It's because we know that He is sovereign, that we are the only ones that can wrestle with a situation like this, where we see a virus taking lives of thousands of people across the world, that we can wrestle with this because God is sovereign. If you're an atheist, this is just natural selection. You shouldn't even have anything to say if you're an atheist. But if you're a believer, if you know God, if you're His, then you can begin to see, you can have the right perspective. The second part of this perspective of God's sovereignty is the fact that, yes, God is sovereign, but God's sovereignty, God's rule and reign, Christ's rule and reign does not negate our responsibility. We have a responsibility right now given to us to act responsibly in this moment. Take precaution. Don't put God to a test. If you know somebody or if there are sick people, don't go over and hang out with them. And if likewise, if you're sick, stay home. We are responsible. God's sovereignty doesn't negate that. Let me see if I can't illustrate this. In the Coast Guard, there's this phrase, and really everything is kind of chalked up to this phrase, and I don't know if this is true in other branches of the service, but this phrase is called loss of situational awareness. So anything that happens, you kind of just chalk it up to this loss of situational awareness. So you see, things happen that you can't stop. Engines break. Usually engines break because the people who drive them break them. I'm one of those people who drive the boats, so I oftentimes break the boats. But things break. Engines break. Equipment fails. But when those things happen, the response to those things are utterly vital. The person who's in charge of the boat has to have the knowledge and training to be able to react accordingly. And if he doesn't, then he has lost situational awareness. He has lost where he is, what he's supposed to do. In the midst of chaos, he has to be under control. He has to be able to put out the fire that's on the boat and not let the boat burn down. You see, we have a responsibility before us that we don't get to just simply say, ooh, God is sovereign. Because in God's sovereignty, there is an inclusion of our responsibility to live in this world, which includes obeying our civil magistrates, listening to medical experts who know better than us. I'm an MDiv, I'm not an MD. I don't know what the coronavirus is, but there are a lot of people who do. And it's our job and responsibility as Christians to listen to them. Now, don't blindly listen to them, but we ought to listen to them and consider their authority and opinion on the matter. That's true for anything, not just the coronavirus. We have a responsibility that God's sovereignty does not negate. And our last point to consider and to end with is this: a right perspective of Christ's sufficiency. Tied to this question of worthiness is the question that we must ask ourselves this morning. Do we as Christians, are we as Christians living our lives in a way that actually believes that Christ is fully, truly, and utterly sufficient in all things? Do we actually believe God's word when he tells us that all things happen for his glory and our good? And in those all things, do we include things like disease, pestilence, famine, calamities, and yes, even death? Do we include in those things the suffering of God's people? All of those things, all of those things are used by God for his people, for their good and his glory. And we may be now, more than ever in our history, going to be confronted with that reality than any other time. And we have to understand, we have to be assured that even in suffering, Christ is using that. Christ has authority over that. And it's all for his church. It's all for his bride. We know that because at the end of chapter 22, we see a wedding. We see a bride who is adorned for her husband. She is perfected. And she is presented before her husband in beauty and majesty and glory. Christ's ascension, the breaking of the seals, all of the events that transpire, that continue to transpire until the Lord returns, it is all for that day where he will make his bride glorious. Christians, be comforted in that. That whatever trial you're going through, whatever tribulation you're a part of, whatever fear you might have, trust in Christ. Put your faith in him and know that he is completely and utterly sufficient, and he is working all things for his glory and for your good. For those that love him, for those that belong to him, he is transforming you. He's transforming you into his beautiful bride. That is our assurance. That is our hope. I'm going to leave us with this. I came upon this quote by Matthew Henry, and I thought it was a really good quote. Something to think about, perhaps. He writes, he wanted to express his confidence in words that he hoped would be read after his death. So he writes these words. He says, "Would you like to know where I am? I am at home in my Father's house, in the mansions prepared for me here. I am where I want to be. No longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbor. My sowing time is done, and I am reaping. My joy is as the joy of harvest. Would you like to know what I am doing? I see God, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. I am engaged in the sweet enjoyment of my precious Redeemer. I am singing hallelujahs to him who sits upon the throne, and I am constantly praising him. Would you know what blessed company I keep? It is better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I am with many of my old acquaintances, with whom I worked and prayed, and who have come here before me. Lastly, Would you know how long this will continue? It is a dawn that never fades. After millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise your holy name. We thank you, O Lord, that you indeed have given us a book that can rightly put into perspective the chaos of this world. And we can be comforted in the wonder that Christ Jesus, in his person and in his work and in his sovereign rule and reign, works all things for your glory and for the benefits of your church. I pray here, Lord, that as we depart, that you would comfort those who needed to be comforted with these words of assurance, that they might go home and read the rest of the book of Revelation from start to finish and marvel at the great truths that you are completely in control of everything. And you govern all things. May we be comforted in that, O Lord, and may you be praised. We pray all this in the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.